we get started here this afternoon. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us receptive to your word. What we're looking at is a subject that sometimes people have very strong opinions on, and we ask that you would help us to be led by the word and by the spirit, and give us understanding according to your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can start turning your Bibles to two places, Psalm 119 and Revelation 3. It'll be a little while before I get there. I do have a couple of announcements that I'm supposed to share. One announcement is I should have brought my announcement page up here. But there are some CDs that are available in the back. There's an outline. At the last second, I thought, I should probably just print that out so people can follow along a little easier. I also wanted to let you know who our speaker is next week. When they come and Jim Stewart stands up here, you're going to go, he looks familiar, because they usually sit right over there. They live in the Cape Cod area. In fact, he pastored Cape Cod Bible Church for several years. He and his wife have been married for 52 years, and he got his doctorate in this area of counseling. Suzanne and I have gotten to meet them. They have a son that lives in the area here, so maybe once, twice a year they'll come this way, and you might see him in church. And the last time we went out to lunch and talk, I said, I would really like to have you come speak. So he's going to be speaking next Sunday on forgiveness, on biblical forgiveness. And I'm looking forward to hearing him. I've been looking forward to what he has to say for a long time. All right. I'm going to stay close to the pulpit and close to my notes, and I've got a lot to go through in a short time. If you have a question, I would be glad to talk to you about it afterwards. When I say revival, what do you think of? You think of tent meetings, fire evangelists, charismatics, snake handlers, maybe meetings with an evangelism emphasis, signs in front of a church that say, revival all this week at 6:30 p.m., something like that. Oftentimes, it seems that when Christians see a moral decline in society, that they pray for revival in America. Should we be seeking a national return? If so, to what? A moral majority? I'm sure none of us are against genuine revival, but I'm not sure that I'm convinced by what is called revival a lot today. Over the recent years, we've seen religious events that have come to be known as things like the Florida Outpouring, the Toronto Blessing, and the Asbury Revivals. I want to tell you that in my years of ministry, I've come to learn that just because something is called something doesn't mean it's something, or that doesn't mean it's a work of God. You can pack an arena with however many thousands of people who are moved to tears and tongues, for that matter, and that doesn't make it a work of God. Listen very, very carefully now. I'm going to get a little closer to home. And you can take a small church that preaches the Bible, including parts that speak about biblical separation, and that doesn't mean they have the love of Christ or the full commendation of Christ. That's what I thought. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. Being a vibrant church isn't about numbers or programs or facilities or even doctrine. The church at Ephesus had, Revelation 2 says, had patient endurance, bearing up for my namesake. That sounds like a good thing. And yet they had a holy intolerance for evil, and yet still had abandoned the love that you had at first. So, we see the need for a deeper devotion in our hearts. I think so. We see how our church could even shine brighter with love for Christ. And we see a great need of renewal in our communities and our nation. the root word for revival, and I try to leave room if you want to write references or some of these definitions down, but the root word for revival comes from the verb revive, obviously. The prefix means again. So make alive again. The dictionary definition is something like this: to quicken, to animate, to renew the mind, to bring back. So technically, a revival is not so much an evangelistic meeting or crusade as it would be for the saved reigniting their love for Christ. In Psalm 119, let me walk you through some references here, starting at verse 25. I think I found four of these. There might be more, but Psalm 119, 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life. That's revive me. Give me life according to your word. Verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. One more, verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. You have revived me. So we don't find the word revival. We do have the idea of to vive or to revive. The psalmist obviously had a spiritual burden which showed life. Years ago, we had a man in the church. He's since moved away down to Florida. And there would be times where he would see things in his life. He said, you know, I wonder if I'm even saved. And we'll just call him Joe, because that was his name. And I would say, you know, Joe, the very fact that these things bother you show me that there's life in you. This wouldn't bother you if you weren't animated in the first place. But the psalmist says, I don't see these things in my life at the level I'm desperately desirous of these things. So this is a prayer an individual makes to God for growth, for God to enlarge his love for the Word of God. In the New Testament, there's different words that are used, conveyed by different Greek words. I'm not going to go through all these. In Romans 14:9, he says, Christ died and lives again. There's our word revived. In Luke 15:24, the father of the prodigal son says, this my son was not dead, and you know the rest of it, is alive again. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul uses a Greek word that is translated by the ESV as revived, and he says it describes the Philippians' state, their concern that Paul be revived to an active state. I think I have a little bit of the Spurgeon quote. Let me share with you something he said. I think this kind of nails it down. Spurgeon says, it is clear that the term revival can only be applied to a living soul or that which once lived. To be revived is a blessing that can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, the subjects of revival. So if you think, I thought it was just like an evangelistic meeting, Spurgeon says, no, not the case. He goes on to say, many blessings may come to the unconverted in consequence of a revival among Christians, but the revival itself has to do only with those who already possess spiritual life. There must be vitality in some degree before there can be a quickening or of vitality, or in other words, a revival. And he goes on to say, a true revival is to be looked for in the church of God. Only in the river of gracious life can the pearl of revival be found. He says, it has been said that a revival must begin with God's people, and this is very true, but it's not all the truth, for the revival must end as well as begin there. The results of revival will extend outside the world, outside to the world, but the revival, strictly speaking, must be within the circle of life and must therefore essentially be enjoyed by the possessors of vital godliness and by them only. That's pretty clear to me. And if you want that quote, I'd be glad to give it to you. I think I have the source there in your notes. So let's look first of all at what I'm going to call the value of genuine revival from the Lord, because the problem is too often that we have a different opinion or assessment of our spiritual condition than God has. Start turning back to Revelation chapter 3 at this point. And as you turn back there, I'm going to remind you that the book of Malachi records God leveling several serious charges against Israel. And how do the people respond? Wherein have we? How have we? When did we ever? Obviously, Israel didn't see themselves the way God saw them in Malachi chapter 3. All right, let's look at Revelation 3:15, speaking to the church in Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. He's referring to the different things that they were known for in that region. And he says, not realizing that you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The salve to anoint your eyes, they were known for having a medicinal salve in that region, so that you may see or truly see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So the church at Laodicea had a far different assessment or evaluation of their spiritual condition than God had. There's a body of believers there whose fervor for Christ had cooled off. They weren't advancing. They had life, but they were lukewarm, and they needed what? Revival. Point A, God brought awakening at times to Israel. I don't have time to go real in-depth in this, but write some of these references down. Judges 17:6, because not only in the book of Judges, but what I would say is throughout Israel's history, it is marked by kings and people who were doing what it says was right in their own eyes. We refer to the Judges cycle, you know, of a decline and judgment and then reform and repentance that goes on. Sometimes the return, the revival, the renewal would last a generation. Sometimes the moral collapse was actually pretty quick in the book of Judges. Psalm 85 verse 6 is one of the psalms written by the sons of Korah. And the writer earnestly prays for Israel. This is a revival text. He says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? When we studied through Habakkuk, we came across the prayer of the prophet who said in Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The wall was being built in Jerusalem. Ezra the scribe called for an assembly, and it says in Nehemiah 8:1, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they read the word of God, listen, for possibly up to 6 hours. So I don't want to hear any more complaints about long services here, okay? And the book of the law of Moses that they had commanded Israel. And Ezra stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, flanked by 13 leaders, Nehemiah 8:4 says. And he read, and here's what the people did, Nehemiah 8:6. They answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord God with their faces to the ground. Verse 9 of that same chapter shows a deep conviction of sin. Was there emotion? Yes, but that wasn't all of it. Josiah was a king who honored the Lord and his word and was blessed, and true reforms of God were seen. Point B there, not only God brought awakening to Israel, but God brought revival at points in church history. I wish I could go into depth, and I may come back, I'm not sure, may come back and visit some of this. But when God's word is preached, when sin is truly confessed, then a true work of God results. Satan would love for people to settle for an experience, a few temporary reforms, rather than the continual working of God's Spirit through God's Word in God's child. Number one, it came by a work of God's Spirit. John 3:8, Jesus made it clear that the only way a person could be regenerated is born of the Spirit. So also, the moving of God on the people of God to be stirred to do the work of God is by the Spirit of God. When genuine revival has been experienced, it isn't because of novel changes or experiments made, but because the Spirit of God sovereignly acted on believers through the Word of God. Secondly, it came after an emphasis on prayer, almost always. Before the Holy Spirit came on the believers at Pentecost, Acts 1:4, Luke records, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Church history shows revivals were preceded by prayer, Christians asking God for forgiveness and power. Not do a work, Lord, out there. Do a work, Lord, in here. I was reading about in 1904, a young Welshman came from his seminary, and he was convicted that His love for God had cooled off. His name was Evan Roberts, and he formed a group to pray for revival, and it's estimated that in time 100,000 people were saved in Wales in those Welsh revivals and joined churches. And the historian J. Edwin Orr says, "No great spiritual awakening has begun anywhere in the world apart from united prayer." Christians persistently praying for revival. Thirdly, it came with a focus on the Word of God. Acts 2:42, the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. True revival is not just a proclamation of truth. It's a proper explanation of truth that is proclaimed so all understand and are edified. Fourthly there, it came with evidence that impacted the church and community. So a true revival was something that started in the church, lasted, and impacted lives. In the 1700s, New England was seeking a work of revival on local churches, and Jonathan Edwards, who was oftentimes at the center of this, he saw this. Jonathan Edwards recorded voluminously, writes pages after page after page of the changes that he saw, and he says, "A true revival exalts Jesus Christ, provokes Satan, prioritizes the Bible, and inspires love." Edwards recorded cases of people who came under deep conviction of sin and repented. Genuine works of God are marked by genuine fruit of righteousness that lasts. Let me say it again. Genuine works of God are marked by genuine fruit of righteousness that lasts. Things like repentance return to prayer. Bold witness have historically been evidences of the Lord's working in a church. And true revival continues throughout a person's life because their mind is transformed by the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God in grace and mercy, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're commanded in John 15, verses 4 through 9, to abide in Christ and constantly bear much fruit. That's what we're all to be doing all the time. Christians are commanded to consistently be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18, to walk by the Spirit, to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A believer is to have the Word of Christ dwelling in them richly. What's the reference on that? Colossians 3:16. We are to be meeting with saints to encourage and to be encouraged, Hebrews 10:25. Roman numeral 2, the danger of manufactured work of men. So is a revival a mystical experience? Is it something that we should produce, fan? Is it a pre-planned hype? You know, you have a team that get together in a city and they start scouting out what churches they're going to invite and what convention center they're going to use and what music they're going to do and they plan this and then they start promoting. We have a revival coming to a town near you and through these weeks. And is that really revival? We can't orchestrate revival. But it's not wrong to pray for revival. It's not wrong for God to pray that he would increase love in our heart, devotion to the Word of God. Point A there. It shouldn't be just an event, but a heart transformation. Our generation is kind of conditioned or accustomed to thinking of revival as something big and localized in this arena, at this time, in this year. Listen to this quote. I'm not going to tell you if I agree with him or disagree with him. What do you think? Dr. Ed Heinsohn says, "The only eras of church history that are worth really studying with satisfaction are those periods when the church was in revival. The highlights of the Christian church are its revival movements." Agree or disagree? I strongly disagree. To say the only time of church history worth studying or times of revivals, sometimes 100 years apart? What's going on in between time? The church is not only shining when there are times of a special outpouring of the work of the Lord, but when it's sending out missionaries, the church is shining. When it's giving up the gospel locally, when it's standing for the Word of God, when it's defending the faith boldly, the church is shining. And to say that's not worth studying is an offense. At a camp or a stadium or a church, there can be a lot of emotion and there can be a lot of experience. But don't think of renewal as something that is static, but something that is progressive. It went on beyond this. And at the end of camp, a lot of times, we're encouraging kids, take this home with you. Share this with your pastor. Talk to your youth group. It's not just something, we had a good time at camp. Point B, it shouldn't be confused for social change. When some people hear the word revival, they think of a platform to promote certain social change, certain reforms. Part of my research took me back. In 1884, a magazine called The Christian Oracle was published in Chicago. About 1899, the name was changed to Christian Century. How many of you have heard of the magazine Christian Century? Yeah, a few. And it was bathed in optimism that this 1899 turning on the 1900s, you know, this 20th century, that was going to be the century when there would be a spiritual shift and Christianity would advance. This is the new and bright dawning hour. The Methodist announced what they called a 20th century forward movement. They raised $20 million back then to help advance this. The goal was noble. 2 million souls for Christ. Anybody got a problem with that? Not me. Their belief? Here's the problem I have. That with better knowledge of how to work and a feeling that it was a church-wide movement, a great religious awakening might be secured at the beginning of the 20th century. What Christian Century, that magazine, called a progressive ecumenical mouthpiece. That's what is in their, if you look Christian Century now on their christiancentury.org, on the part where it says about us, they called themselves a progressive ecumenical mouthpiece. I would say of compromise and error. They say they to be both loyal to the church and open to the world. What does that mean? To be open to the world. Yeah, you know exactly what that means. And the effort of the 20th Century Forward movement with its $20 million budget, you know what it did? It got swallowed up in liberal endeavors. Social reforms were championed. Gospel work was not. Working conditions. Listen, working conditions for migrants and people who were working in the fields and all that, they were improved, but the issue of sin was largely ignored. That's what usually happens on these things. Wikipedia.org says, the movement became closely associated with liberal politics in the UK. It got swallowed up. They meant well. We've all heard the buzz about Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. And living in a TikTok age, something that happened this morning in chapel gets out there. You know, it used to take months before the word got out. And it generates excitement. But I consider this. Quote, and this is a guy who was interviewed students. He says, progressive Christians like Tim Whitaker at the New Evangelicals have essentially endorsed the revival after his visits to the chapel last week. Moreover, he says, LGBTQ students at the school told him that the university protects them from conversion therapy. According to Whitaker, LGBTQ students who were worshiping at the chapel also said that they were especially hopeful that this revival would create progressive change at the school. That's disturbing to me. Did they hijack the movement? I don't know. But you've got some students who say, you know, we're confessing sin. You have others say, oh, this is a great chance. Remember I told you this morning, Satan likes to jump on board and hijack things? This is a chance for us to push our social agenda. We'll know when there's genuine revival when we get our agenda through. So I think it would be unwise to put that in the same category as the sweeping revivals throughout New England and American history. That it met sin head on, and sometimes whole towns were changed. Thirdly, point C. It shouldn't be generated by pure emotion. Because there's some emotion, and then because media attention follows it real quick, doesn't mean it's a work of God. When God's Spirit convicts and revives, some emotion is not surprising. When young people get saved up at camp and there's emotion, that's not surprising. That's not wrong. But when church leaders believe, and I'm quoting this book, I was reading quotes about it online, I thought, that's good. And then I realized, oh, I got the book sitting over there. Yeah, that's my copy. And here's something I stole from George's. This is George's till last week. True Revivals and the Men God Uses by Horatius Bonner. This is a good book on the subject of revival. It's called Revival and Revivalism, the Making and the Marring of American Evangelicalism. And he says when church leaders believe that The degree of the Spirit's work is to be measured by the strength of emotion, or that physical effects of any kind are proofs of God's action, then what is rightly called fanaticism is bound to follow. So it's one thing to say, you know what, I was reading God's word by myself and I started to cry. Don't apologize for that. Or I was in church and I came under conviction and I was brokenhearted. Don't apologize for that. But he's saying that in certain times and places when things have been called revival, in fact, well, I have to just keep reading and they'll cover this. Number one, focus on the living God by the power of God and leave it up to God to stir up the people of God. For that, I would cite 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, and to give an account of the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. You know what? There's no emotional excess in that verse. Ian Murray on page 138 of this book says, congregations were then awed and subdued and often to the degree of silence and stillness more than anything else, which showed that a new day had come. He says, in some of these places where genuine revival came, it wasn't with sound and fury and a lot of emotion. Sometimes it was in quietness and reflection. Isn't that interesting? Many pastors were concerned by the emotional excess in the phenomena of falling. So in some of the Kentucky revivals, sorry, I'm not picking on Kentucky for any particular reason, but in some of those Kentucky revivals, there was a lot of, you know, you saw somebody else fall, and then whole rooms of people would fall, and that came to be expected as the norm. And some pastors said, if there's not a lot of falling going on, then this is not genuine revival. That's the problem. One pastor, John Lyle, cited in that book, in Murray's book on page 166, he says, I prayed against enthusiasm and in my sermon gave marks of true illumination and true faith. And I mentioned, as such in the parable of the tares, exhorted them to guard against the enthusiasm, that it was like a worm that destroyed the beauty of revival and would ere long discredit the word of God. So there were pastors who were saying, hey, genuine revival, the work of God, good. Fanaticism that focuses on people laying on the floor and frothing, bad. Point two there. Arminianism lends itself to seeking repeatable high points. If you want me to just talk to you more about that. But Asbury has had a history of revivals, and maybe some of them genuine. I'm not here to pass judgment on them one way or the other. But every February, Asbury students and faculty pray and look for what they believe happened 8 times since 1905. That might be, you know, there's nothing spontaneous about it anymore. The revivalist movement, often today made up of charismatics, puts emphasis on revival meetings. The emphasis is put by some on reoccurring revivals rather than people seeking genuine repentance and living by the power of God day after day. One writer who interviewed Asbury students who thought they were experiencing revival shared some of their testimonies. Listen to this. Though one student says the gospel has been consistently and explicitly preached since the beginning of the revival, others contradict that claim. In fact, one student who was at the chapel this week told me he rarely, if ever, heard a clear presentation of the gospel at the school. Another said, attending the few chapels I have at seminary, apart from one or two chapels that preach a biblical message of repentance, it's always been about being who you are and God loving you as you are. And therefore, a lot of messages are true about being true to yourself. I expect that from Oprah Winfrey, okay? I expect that in certain venues and platforms. But you don't want a Christian school trumping, just be true to yourself. Know your full potential. Too often, religious movements tend to be marked by repetitive songs, emotional pleas, and, as we said, worldly agendas. Let me wrap this up with this. We can't always tell the genuine from the spurious at first. Time and fruit bear out the difference. Ian Murray says on page 163, all awakenings begin with the return of a profound conviction of sin. Does that happen in Asbury? I don't know. I haven't been there to know. I've read reports back and forth. But I think he's on to something there. Listen, let me say it again. All awakenings begin with the return of a profound conviction of sin. The Lord could bring revival to churches and impact America. But I'm reluctant to say America has spiritual life and just needs reviving. You know what America needs? Viving. It needs the gospel. The Lord could bring up a time of decline and judgment for it. I asked George if I could quote him, and he said yes. So I'm going to quote him. The other day we were having breakfast, and he said, if the Lord doesn't bring judgment to America, he's not true to his word. I think he's right. I don't see America in Bible prophecy. And I think all of us would say, eventually, this nation with its lack of morals and not being Christ-centered is going to implode. It's going to fall in on itself, like Rome did. The Lord could be bringing a time of decline. We are to pray for souls. We should witness. Is the church to ask and expect for sweeping national change? If you say yes, please show me biblical evidence for that. The church stays hot, not by sitting in a chapel and singing songs, but by doing day-to-day ministry that the gospel calls for. So guard your heart. Pray for revival. Revival of your heart and our church. But that's different than saying, Lord, bring revival to this nation. I don't see a biblical case for that. Well, let me close with some prayer and give you some time to think on these things. Father, we seek the full surrender which you bless and you use. Thank you for times of genuine outpouring of the Spirit on the church, reviving and making your people tender towards sin. Give us grace to labor in faithfulness. Help ministry here to be marked by consistent reliance on you. Protect us from false religion and fanaticism that Satan would love to promote. Stir us to witness out of love and depend on you for all of this. And help us to encourage, to prompt one another to love and good works. May this church continue to be marked by a faithful stand, by welcoming warmly visitors when they come, by showing love to the body of Christ, by lovingly rebuking one another when the time comes up, by allowing and emphasizing prayer. May Wednesday night prayer meeting never die off. Lord, I pray that you would stir us up, revive us at a personal level, at a church level, if that would be your will. And Lord, help us to trust that you will take care of all things after that. Certainly, like Mr. Spurgeon said, there would be a residual effect. If there's genuine revival in the church, it will impact its community It might be felt at a national level, but Lord, what we're asking is that you would revive your people, stir in us a work by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.